So take your Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Acts. This morning we consider verses 19 through 30. What is God's plan for your life? What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do when you grow up? Well, these are familiar questions that many teenagers face as graduation draws near, or as college students declare a major for the fourth or fifth time. And the truth, more often than not, is that we're clueless. We don't know what we're supposed to do. What does God have in store for us? And when God saves you, these same questions can come flooding back. What are you supposed to do with your life now that Jesus is your Lord? How are you supposed to behave? What kinds of things should you be doing? And so our text this morning shows us how a young church began and how God had a special plan for their lives and some of the things that this young church did. Not so that we could have a historical knowledge of what they did, but rather that we should recognize that a healthy church, no matter how young or how old, needs to grow. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, we come now, Lord, to your word and to hear from you. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive your message, that you would speak to each one here. Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to drive home the message and give us the ability to change so that we can be more like Christ as a church and as each one individually. And so we pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to this portion of our text, Luke is reminding his readers again of the significance of the gospel spreading beyond Jerusalem by bringing us back to the point when the church had scattered because of the persecution following the stoning of Stephen. And so recalling that wherever the church scattered, it continued to share and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The religiousness of being a Jew, the partiality towards the Jews, became evident in how and to whom the gospel was shared with. In other words, Luke highlights that it is a big deal and God's will for the gospel to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the world beyond. The sentiment of partiality was present in the majority of the early church, just as it was with Peter. And it was an obstacle that needed to be confronted and dealt with by the early church. And as we see in verse 20, there were some who shared the gospel with the Hellenists, or with the non-Jewish Greek speakers. But they were the exception to the norm. Now, we're not given their names, but we're told that they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. And so when they got to Antioch, they began to share the gospel indiscriminately. The Hellenists were Greek speakers, and this was the lingua franca, the common tongue, the common language. In our times, English is the common language, and many others from other countries take the opportunity to learn English so that they can engage in business and trade. Back in the early church days, Koine Greek was the common language and is in fact the language used in the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Why? So that it would facilitate the widespread dispersion of the gospel to all the nations. Now, this must have been an exciting time for these men. Without any regard for ethnicity, they told how God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the savior of man by himself becoming a man. And by the incarnation, he is fully God and fully man. And as the true Adam, he lived a perfectly righteous life in fulfillment of the law and prophecies of God in Scripture. And though he did not deserve to die, he willingly went to Calvary, bearing the sins of those he would save, taking the punishment in our place. He suffered and was crucified on the cross, spilling his blood to cleanse us and atone for our sins. And God grants forgiveness to those who will repent of their sins, turn away from them, and he grants eternal life to those who will put their faith in him, in Jesus alone. Jesus died to save his people. And he was buried and then rose to life 3 days later, conquering death to redeem his people, to ransom them, to save them. And so friend, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I would urge you to consider the truth that there will be a day of reckoning. And if you remain in your sins, God will judge you and condemn you to the eternal punishment in the lake of fire, a fire that is unquenchable. It will never go out, and the pain of burning will never end. There will never, ever be any hope for those in hell. The only hope for salvation is in the present. The day of salvation can be today if you are willing to repent and believe. This is the only message of hope. This is the only way God has provided for man to be saved. It is His plan of salvation. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus also said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Salvation is a matter of faith. Will you repent and believe? So the men from Cyprus and Cyrene shared this message of hope with the bandit. They did not restrain or limit themselves to the Jews. They went beyond. And verse 21 indicated that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. God was with them, and many came to faith. So while we understand that the Lord knows who His sheep are, we believers do not have access to that knowledge. And so therefore, we must share the gospel with all. The results are not up to us. Yet, these men experienced and witnessed a great number of conversions. It was in the purposes of God that many would come to faith to demonstrate the power of God, and indeed to demonstrate His will to save Gentiles. Why was it necessary for God to save a great number? It was for the benefit of the church. You see, the church needed to understand that God's plan of salvation was intended for every nation, tribe, and tongue. This was no fluke. It wasn't an outlier that skewed the intended plan of God. The fact that God saves mankind from all nations is not a hereditary notion isolated only to the Jews. In fact, this is what Jesus told the Jews who believed that they were the hereditary sons of Abraham and thought they were saved because of their genetics, as if they had a birthright for citizenship into heaven because of their earthly mother and father. In John 8, verses 39 to 47, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, they're saying, we're pure. We're pure Jews. We're full-blooded Jews. They said, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So you see, friends, none of us has a birthright to get into heaven. Your ethnicity does not matter at all. Your grandpa might be in heaven. Your grandma might be too. And your parents might have raised you in the church, and they may be in heaven or on their way there. But that doesn't mean that you get to ride on their coattails and say to God, hey, I'm with them. Now, each one of you will be judged for your life, for the choices you made. And there is only one advocate, only one person who will be able to help you. Jesus is the only one. And there is no other reason for God to allow you into heaven except for the forgiven sinner who is saved by grace and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. For those who repented and put their faith in Christ, it is on His merit alone that Christians have peace with God. So you see, it's not genetics. It's about forgiveness and faith. Jesus saves sinners of every stripe. And so it's this report that made its way back to the church in Jerusalem. More news of outsiders, the Gentiles getting saved. Well, what was the church to do? They decided that they needed verification, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He would be able to sort this out, and he would let the church know what was going on. So why Barnabas? Why did the Jerusalem church send him? Well, as we continue, Luke reminds us of the character of this man. Verse 24, he says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Well, early on in the budding church, we found out that Barnabas stood out. Remember back in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The disciples didn't call this man Joseph or Joe or Joey. No, they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And this is the name that stuck because it fit. He was generous, one who sold his property and gave the proceeds to the church. Not only was he generous and encouraging, but did you notice? He was a native of Cyprus. He was born there, may have grown up there. So surely he would be able to check out what was going on in Antioch and be able to interact with these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So Barnabas took his assignment, and when he arrived at Antioch, he witnessed and observed, in verse 23, the grace of God. How many had come to faith through grace. And he was glad. Boy, wouldn't you be glad? Wouldn't we be glad if the Lord was saving people and bringing them and more were coming to the Lord? It would fill our hearts with gladness, with joy. So he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he went right to work encouraging and strongly urging them to remain faithful in their walk to the Lord. Faithful in their calling to serve the Lord and to serve one another. To be faithful in the life of the church. Why be steadfast? Why be faithful to the Lord? Is it possible that some would be unfaithful? That some would depart? That some who had professed to be Christians would abandon their profession of faith? Yes. Just as it's possible for some today to claim to be a follower of Christ. Or to cognitively assent, to have mental knowledge and understanding of what it means to be saved. Yet the work of conversion, the heart change that can only be done by the Spirit of God, has not taken place. That's why the church is warned in 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Apostasy is very real now as it was then. Just because one professes belief, just because one is baptized does not entitle one to salvation. Profession and baptism are not salvific in and of themselves. Rather, they point to and are symbolic of the work of regeneration. But if the person is not born again, then they're not believers. There must be a heart change. Conversion. There must be the work of God in removing the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. And so, church, we can be warned, and at the same time, we can be encouraged by the work of God as we see the evidences of God's work, the change and the fruit in our lives. This is what Barnabas was doing. And this was a time of revival and growth, as verse 24 adds, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That's exciting. Now, Barnabas not only witnessed and exhorted the church, but he saw a need. The young church was full of those new to the faith, what we would call baby Christians. And as we know, babies need to be nurtured and fed. They need to be taught the Word of God. They need to be discipled. What does it look like to be a man of God, a woman of God, or a young man of God, or a young lady of God? What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do we live life as Christians? How does one behave as a Christian in the church, at home, at work, at school? Those who recently came to faith needed to know how to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife, a godly father, a godly mother, godly sons or godly daughters. How does one live as a godly Christian, a godly co-worker, a godly student? Being a Christian transforms your life. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for Christ. The church needed to be discipled and to make disciples. Barnabas recognizes he needed help. He knew someone who would be able to help. And so verses 25 and 26, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Remember, Saul had preached in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem. In both cases, his preaching had the Jews plotting for his assassination. And so the Jerusalem church had sent him back home to Tarsus for things to cool off a bit. And this is where Barnabas went to find and to bring Saul to Antioch. Notice that their discipleship training had them meeting with the church and teaching them for a whole year. They met with the ecclesia, the church, for instruction. It's these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were here first called Christians. Christian. Webster's 1913 dictionary defines it as one who believes or professes or is assumed to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth as taught by Him, especially one whose inward and outward life is conformed to the doctrines of Christ. Does your life fit that definition? So this local church in Antioch was being discipled. They met for worship, but they also met for training. And I imagine they must have met more frequently than once a week. And maybe some of us need to rethink. Are we only coming once a week? Are we being discipled? Are we being trained once a week? And remember, they didn't have access to the internet to listen to a catalog of sermons. They didn't even have or own a copy of the scriptures. The synagogues may have had scrolls, but they didn't have personal copies of the scriptures. Personal copies would have been unimaginable back then. But nowadays, we have multiple Bibles in our home. Some of you might remember how big a deal it was for you to get one TV in your house. Or one personal computer. Remember that thing was a ginormous box. That was a big deal back then. But now we have multiple TVs, multiple computers. We even carry around personal computers in the form of cell phones. And our cell phones have now more computing power than all the computers it took for NASA to get a man to the moon. We've gotten used to the pace of technology, getting faster and faster. But this is not the case for those in the early church. They needed to be instructed trained, discipled in all things that the Lord Jesus had commanded them. They needed to learn the Word of God. That's why Bible studies are good and important. That's why our Sunday morning class time is good and important. Or men's group study, or the ladies' group study, or one-on-one mentoring and discipleship is so important. Because when we're saved, we're a baby. We are baby Christians, and we need to grow. In the final portion of chapter 11, we see that the young church of Antioch was made aware of a prophecy of famine that would cause suffering to their fellow brethren in Judea. Prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch. Agabus gave the prophetic news of this famine. And almost as a historical footnote, Luke tells us that it occurred during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Upon learning of the prophecy, the church took the opportunity to help. They didn't take the let's wait and see how bad it is approach. They didn't send it to committee or subcommittees. They made two choices. First, they chose to do something. And second, each one figured out what they could do individually. Verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So they not only made a plan, but they executed it. The apostles didn't tell them what to do. Saul and Barnabas didn't tell them what to give. The church made the determination to give, and each one gave what they could, what they were able to help their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Probably, maybe they never had met or ever knew. But that's what we do, right? When family is in need, we help. I was so encouraged this last week to hear of an in-house example of this. Our dear brother Greg was hospitalized in a nursing home for rehab, and he was concerned that he would not be able to vote this past election. Yet I learned that our brother Tom stepped in and took up his cause, and quite diligently, with many phone calls, a visit to a judge and so forth, helped his brother acquire an absentee ballot so that he could cast his vote. Alan didn't know what to do. He just said, "Hey, let's pray." And so Alan and Greg prayed, and God answered this petition for his glory and for the edification of the church. Greg's faith was stirred. You know, talking to him by phone, he sounded like a just full of glee. I mean, just bubbling with. And our faith also should be stirred. We should be encouraged. The love that we have for one another is godly. It's good. And this is what the church in Antioch did. They sent their love in this collection to the elders of the church in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And the elders would receive and have oversight of those in need under their care. You see, they weren't just learning about their faith. They were practicing their faith. They were living the Christian life. And that's what is so encouraging. A father wants to see his children grow, see his children mature. Likewise, a pastor wants to see his sheep grow, being healthy, fattening up on the Word of God, bearing much fruit of the Spirit, multiplying, being discipled, and making disciples. And as we demonstrate our love for one another in our local body, we also realize that we are part of the church global And so we partner with other ministries, with other churches, and we pray for one another, and we get involved in each other's lives. And all to the glory of God. Okay, 3 points of application. First point. Is it biblical to be impartial to those with whom we share the gospel of Jesus? Is it biblical? Yes. It is biblical to be impartial to those with whom we share the gospel. Remember, we don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who's going to hear the gospel and receive it willingly. You know, it won't be long before many of us are gathered with friends and family around a dinner table or supper table, full of all kinds of goodies. We'll talk sports, we'll talk fashion, we'll talk movies, we'll talk music or video games, we'll talk about all kinds of stuff. But will we talk about Jesus? Will we dare have a gospel conversation with our friends and family? We'll celebrate Thanksgiving, but how can we celebrate Thanksgiving and not show our friends and families that we are most thankful to God the Father for sending His Son Jesus to save us by the power of the Holy Spirit? How can we eat another meal with those we know need to hear about Jesus and never bring up the subject? Well, that might ruin the dinner. Yeah, I mean, don't you know you're not supposed to bring up religion or politics? The lost are dying and on their way to hell, and we're not supposed to offend them by giving them the only hope they have for escaping the flames of hell? God help us. How many more Thanksgiving dinners will go by before we act? How many gospel opportunities do they have? Friends, it's time to be that Christian. To be that bold witness. Sharing the gospel is the most loving thing you can do. And just think how much more thankful and how much more glorious this holiday could be. My wife is a living proof that God saves even on holidays. On Thanksgiving Day, some years ago, a dear older sister in Christ shared the gospel with her when she was 9. And God saved her. And then used her to bring her parents to faith. So you see, God can save your loved ones too. Are you willing to risk offending them and share the love of God? It is biblical to be impartial and share the gospel with all. 2. Is it biblical that we, the church, become disciples and make disciples? Yes. It is biblical that we, the church, become disciples and make disciples. Being a follower of Jesus is a process. We must be taught. We must grow in our knowledge of the Lord. We must hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And as we continue to grow, we must also be trained in leading others in the disciple-making process. Preachers, pastors, deacons, leaders, everyone, we all need training. We all need to grow in our knowledge. We must remain hungry. I have 3 teenage boys in my house. And let me tell you something. They're always hungry. And they can put away food like nobody's business. They're hungry because they're growing. That's healthy. That's normal. And that's the way it's supposed to be with you too, dear Christian. Never tire of hearing God's word. Never tire of hearing the gospel. Never tire of feeding on Christ and being spiritually nourished. John 6, 53 to 58 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" That's Jesus, the true bread of life, the manna from heaven. And we need him for our sustenance. And so it is biblical that we, the church, become disciples and make disciples. And then point three. Is it biblical to give toward the relief of our brothers and sisters, other churches? And the answer is yes. It is biblical to give toward the relief of our brothers and sisters and other churches. It is an act of love. Romans 12, verse 9 through 15 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Love should motivate us to give toward the work of God, toward the care of our brothers and sisters in need. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints. And we should always give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 13 says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only a supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. by their approval of this service. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. When you give, when you determine what you're going to give, remember that it is an act of worship. It is an act of love. It is an act of thanksgiving. And thanksgiving will arise in those whose need is being met, and God will be glorified. The cheerful giving will enrich you to be even more generous. So it is a blessing to bring your offering gifts in worship to God out of a demonstration of your love for God and for His people, and to enjoy the love of God as you worship with a cheerful heart. So maybe it's time to reconsider what you've been giving and ask yourself if God is pleased, if your giving would be considered generous. Is joy in your heart when the offering plate comes around? And I pray that if not on your face, then at least on your heart, you wear a big smile as you give to the Lord. Recall Barnabas was commended for his generosity and his encouragement. And the church needs more folks like Barnabas, sons and daughters of encouragement. So it is biblical to give toward the relief of other brothers and sisters of other churches. And so our text this morning is not merely descriptive of what took place in the early church in Antioch in Jerusalem. It is also prescriptive in that which we need to make application in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word this morning. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would boldly speak to others in an impartial manner about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, and I pray that you will give us souls, Lord, that many would come to know you, Father, so that it would encourage us to be even more bold, and that you would be glorified and magnified as we evangelize and share the gospel to the lost. Father, I also pray, Lord, that you would continue in making us disciples and growing us and in our role in making disciples and teaching and instructing. I pray, Lord, that your people would grow hungry and thirsty to know you, to feed upon you, to be nourished by you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would take opportunity to serve one another and love one another, and especially as we find needs of other saints, of other churches, of other ministries. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that our church would be known for its love and for its hunger of you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.